There you go. Right. I must say, there's a certain amount of trepidation as I approach this passage this morning. It's not an easy passage, not a comfortable one to preach. But we trust that in God's grace, he will teach us from his word. Now, I wonder if last year you spotted the same article that I did on the ABC website. It was an article that said, or it was around the same time as the marriage redefinition postal vote. Same-sex marriage, what does the Bible really have to say? It was written by Robin J. Whittaker, who's the Bromby Lecturer in Biblical Studies at Trinity College and a lecturer at the University of Divinity in Melbourne. And this is what she wrote. Remember, this is what the Bible really says about same-sex marriage. She says, in Romans 1, 26 and 27, Paul condemns people swapping out their usual partner for one of the same gender. He claims this is a result of idolatry and uses it as part of his argument for why one should only follow his God. It is typical of the strong them and us rhetoric of the ancient world, serving a larger argument, and is not a statement on sexuality per se. And she quotes New Testament scholar Sean Winter, who summarizes, Paul shares a stereotypical Jewish distrust of Greco-Roman same-sex activity, but is simply not talking about loving partnerships between people with same-sex orientation. Now, this section in Romans 1, I think, is probably one of the most uncomfortable sections of the Bible to read, especially in our society today and the kind of themes that are discussed in our society. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32 is hard line. It's un-PC. It's controversial. It seems really harsh. And so when it comes to unpacking it and working out what meaning it has for our lives, I think we've got one of two options. The first is to make excuses for what Paul says based on ancient culture and language and society and traditions and religion and how it's very, very different from today. That's the first option. The second option, though, is to tackle it head on, believing that God caused these words to be written this way for a reason, that he's got something to teach us about himself and about the gospel, and trust him to help us understand and digest them. This morning, I'm going with option two. So please do take a deep breath and try to keep an open mind and heart to what God is saying in this passage. I wonder if you'd pray with me as we ask him to help us do that. Our Lord and God, there are things written in your word, the Bible, that are very hard to stomach. Lord, they just don't seem to gel at all with the world we see around us or with our own hearts. Father, we just pray for your grace this morning. Help us to be humble under your word. Help us to be undistracted. Help us to hear clearly what you are saying so that we can worship and honor you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's very easy to read this part of Romans and to get caught up in what Paul says about sexual relationships and about what the due penalty for their error in verse 27 is. There is one small area where I think Professor Whittaker gets it right, and that these statements about sexuality actually serve a larger argument. You see, if we isolate parts of this passage that we're very uncomfortable with and we think that we just zoom in on that and put blinkers on, that's where we're going to run into trouble, because we won't understand why those things are being said. Because Paul's point here is not sexuality. His point is actually about how God is incredibly angry with everyone in the world because of their sin, and this is a vital part of the gospel message in which God reveals his righteousness. You kind of want to cue AC/DC singing Highway to Hell at this point. So we're not talking about sexuality, we're talking about how God is angry with everyone, right? Just made things a whole lot more comfortable. Let's stand back a little and look at the larger arguments of verse 18 to 32. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we should be very careful to look out for the language that the writer uses. Look out at words that he uses to construct his flow of thought. And one of those important words is the little word for, F-O-R, which if you've got an English Standard Version, you'll see there right at the beginning of verse 18. When we see the word for in our Bibles, it tells us that we need to look back to see what has come before. Because what the writer is saying is, it's not said in a vacuum. It's said based on what he's already said. So Paul starts 1 verse 18 with the word for. This is a linking word then, which tells us to look back at verse 16 and 17 that we looked at last week. In verse 16 and 17, Paul said, remember that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save, in which God's righteousness is revealed to be received by faith. This has to be our jumping off point for verse 18. So if we isolate verse 18 from verse 16 and 17, as I've said, we're going to get into trouble. And so when Paul says, verse 18, for the wrath or the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's not just being a fire and brimstone preacher or some kind of Bible thumper. He's telling us that God's righteousness in the gospel is being revealed right now as God rightly and justly punishes sin in the present. But he's also telling us why the preaching of the gospel is so urgent. Because if you look at the world around yourself right now, you will see God pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his wrath on the unrighteous who need something more than personal righteousness to restore them to their Creator, because that's exactly what they don't have. The gospel needs to start with a righteous God and an unrighteous humanity. So that's why Paul moves into verse 18 the way he does. Now, of course, some will get offended at this point, saying, you know, I'm not sinful, and God has no right to judge my sin. I'm not sinful, I'm being true to myself. And no one has any right to put me in a box and tell me what I can and can't do or who I can and can't be, right? Wrong. Look with me at the rest of verse 18 to 23. And we'll see Paul explaining why God is and is perfectly within his rights to be angry with sin. We've got to consider verse 18 to 32 a bit like a lawyer in a courtroom laying out his case. And so Paul, in the opening words of verse 18, kind of lays out the charge. He gives us the primary reason for God's anger, and then he's going to follow it up explaining what it looks like. So Paul writes, 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppression of truth is the great human crime against God. And what is the truth? Well, the truth is that God is our Creator and he deserves our worship. That's the truth. The truth is that we are not captains of our own destinies, that there is no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. The truth is that we're not just answerable to ourselves. Of course, we hate to hear that, and so we pretend it's not true. We pretend that we have autonomy, that we're independent. John Piper sums up this state we're in by saying that we suppress the light of God's glory and power because we love the darkness of our own independence. We love our sins, our self-determination, and therefore we suppress the truth that God is God and that we are to depend on him and live for his glory. And this is why God is angry with the people he has made. Still, though, we're not comfortable with that. Now, Paul anticipates that there might be some objections to this charge. And so he moves on to outline the case. And like a good lawyer, he emphasizes culpability by going into specifics. See, he's trying to get rid of any possible loopholes or any mitigating circumstances or any alibis. And so he says from verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So, your honor, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's Exhibit A. Here's the evidence. Creation. Everything around us that has been made. The very creation around humanity is the smoking gun which dismantles every defense. Can't say we didn't know that God existed. Can't say we didn't know to seek God. Can't say we didn't know there was something greater than us. Can't say we didn't know that we were dependent on a greater power. The wise response, says Paul, to the wonder and the complexity and the beauty of the world around us is this. To say, there must be a greater power behind all of this. Someone who exists apart from all of this and on whom we must be dependent and to whom we should submit. But instead, mankind has chosen the fool's response. I am wise, and my wisdom tells me that we must worship something and be dependent on something. So let's worship birds and animals and insects and reptiles, but most of all, let's worship ourselves. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins wrote this. There is something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. Now, ironically here, I don't think this was his intention, but Dawkins proves Paul's point, that to deny God's rightful place in the universe is not a question of logic or maturity. It's a moral question. It's a moral issue. And it's that so-called truly adult view that God has a serious problem with, that we think we can make our life as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. Because the reality is, that God gives our life meaning and point. And however adult we think it is to deny that, that's exactly the problem that God has with the people he's made. It's almost as if Richard Dawkins read Romans 1, 18 to 23 and then decided to write the exact opposite in his book. But Paul has laid the charge and he proved it. Creation reveals only enough of God to make me inexcusably guilty of not worshiping him, as one commentator said. And so from here, Paul is going to lay out how God is revealing his wrath, his anger, right now in humanity. Because if he can show that it's happening now, you can rest assured it's going to keep happening until Judgment Day. But before we get there, I want to point out something that'll really help us as we move through the rest of the text. Because we've already seen how Paul goes right back to creation in outlining his case when he lays this charge against humankind. And of course, that's where this all began. You remember what happened. God made the whole creation good, and he made mankind to rule his world under him. So the paradigm looked like this. Before the fall, you had God at the top. Man was under him, meant to rule the world under God. But then what happened? Well, Adam and Eve took their cue not from God, but from the snake, a created being. They rejected God's rule, and then they hid from God. And so the created order was turned upside down with the first sin. And so Paul shows that the same problem persists long after the fall, where we've rejected God and worshiped the creation instead, usually the creation of ourselves. And so you see God's order, his pattern for creation, being flipped on its head and messed up. From order, we've got disorder. And as we move through the rest of the text here, we need to remember this pattern, how sin turns God's order upside down. So going into 24 to 32, we're going to see Paul demonstrating how God is revealing his wrath, his anger against the wickedness and ungodliness of humanity. So let's follow his flow of thought. This will help us to make sense of the passage as we move through. First he says, this is the case, this is the charge. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Why is it being revealed? Because mankind has suppressed the truth and rejected his rule. How is God revealing his wrath? Well, you're going to notice a repeated phrase in the following verses. In verse 24 and 25, God gave them over to impurity. 26 to 27, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And 28 to 32, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, let me ask you a question at this point. If you were God and you were angry at your creation for having rejected you and suppressing your truth, what would you do to show your anger if you were God? Would it be natural disasters, you know, earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and volcanoes and bushfires and droughts and all sorts of other wonderful natural disasters? Or maybe a disease epidemic, something which is very contagious, kills slowly and painfully and for which there's no cure. Or maybe something even more spectacular. What about fire from heaven, you know, just where you go around zapping people? Pew, pew, pew. You know, would that be a way of demonstrating your anger at mankind, your creation, having rejected you? Well, notice how the Bible tells us here that these things are not the clearest example of God's anger being revealed against humanity. Instead, we're told the clearest examples of God's anger being revealed is the continued moral decay in society, which God has allowed to happen in his wrath. Now, if you're confused at this point, that's okay. This is very, very difficult to get our heads around because the logic almost seems circular. We need to ask the question, what does it mean that God gives humanity over to further sin as a way of revealing his anger? What does that mean? Well, think of it like this. It's only by God's mercy and grace that he holds humanity back from the worst depravity of which we're capable. I think every person, every one of us, has entertained things in our minds, in the secret recesses of our hearts, that we would never act out in reality. Is that true of you? Why not? Well, because God, through what is considered decent and normal in society and through our consciences and through the threat of legal punishment, he holds us back from those things. It's like a kind of fence around the full extent of our evil. It protects us from following through on the full extent of our wickedness. Albert Einstein was the famous physicist who encouraged the U.S. government in the 1940s to work on an A-bomb. In response to the research the Germans were doing. He once said this, "The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." Forget nuclear weapons, friends. The human heart is capable of far more destruction. And so in God giving over humanity to their sin, all he's doing is taking off the shackles and allowing us to pursue that which will ultimately destroy us, because that's what we want. In his anger, he takes the limiter off our desires and gives us up to them. And then using three examples, Paul shows how God in his wrath is doing exactly this. So he says God in his anger is giving humanity over to impurity, verse 24, 25. Gives them over to dishonorable passions, verse 26 and 27, and then gives them over to a debased mind, verse 28 to 32. Now, in this first example, Paul is speaking basically of the breakdown of the created order of marriage. So verse 24 to 27, it's all about human sexuality. But specifically in these two verses, he's talking about heterosexual relationships. So Paul says, if you want proof that God's wrath is being revealed today, look at how God's original design for an exclusive sexual relationship between one man and one woman for life is being defaced. Why? Because God, in his wrath, has given humanity over to the lusts of their hearts, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, I saw a tragic example of this this week. A news article came up on my phone, on my news feed, about how to maximize a friends with benefits relationship. This is the kind of stuff that passes for news nowadays. This is a relationship, a friends with benefits relationship, in case you weren't aware, that exists purely for sex. The article recommended that this relationship doesn't last longer than 5 months to avoid the wrong kind of signals being sent. No emotional attachment is made. And if your FWB comes down with a cold, well, then the best thing to do is ignore them until they tell you that they're better. Have we as a society gone completely crazy that this kind of thing is okay? Well, we look at that and we must realize that that's God in his wrath giving us what we want. We want to throw off God's design of one man, one woman together for life. And we want to pursue what our selfish hearts want. And so yes, today God is giving humankind over to their messed up desires in his judgment. So that's the first one, impurity, verse 24, 25. Next is dishonorable passions, verse 26 to 27. And these are the specific verses that probably cause the most discomfort. But I hope you've already seen that they're part of a much larger argument. Before I comment on these, I want to say that those who experience same-sex attraction are welcome here at Grace. I have no intention of being insensitive or judgmental or hateful or hurtful towards you. But at the same time, I've got no intention about being dishonest about what God's word says. So if anything I say this morning does come across as hurtful or hateful, please know that I'm sorry, and that I'd welcome talking to you and listening to what you have to say and seeing in what way we could understand one another and I could help you. What's more, as with everything else in this passage, note as well that Paul is not pointing individual fingers at individuals. He's pointing a big finger at human society as a whole to give us an example of how God is revealing his wrath now. And so when Paul discusses homosexuality in these verses, he's definitely saying that all forms of homosexual expression are against the law of God. That much is clear. And yes, it is an important passage as we develop a biblical sexual ethic. But it's also more than that. Because like the breakdown of marriage, homosexuality existing in our society is evidence of more breakdown of God's created order, where a man and a woman as image bearers of God may fill the earth with more image bearers. That's what Paul means when he talks about human beings having exchanged natural relations, natural being the way God originally made it, for those that are contrary to nature, contrary to the way God originally designed. And so because of our sin, human sin, God has given us over to disordered and destructive desires. And we see this in the increased celebration of homosexuality in our world. What is the due penalty? Well, to be perfectly honest, we don't know. Many suggestions have been made. But Paul's point here is that by exchanging the order of God's created world for disorder, there are consequences for doing that. No one gets away untouched from messing up the way God made the world. Now, I want to leave it at that and move on so we don't lose the flow of Paul's greater argument here. As I said, there's more than just homosexuality going on here. But again, if this is an issue for you, please do come and chat to me or to one of the elders. I'd only be too glad to listen and dialogue and help where we can. Well, thirdly, Paul says that God has given humanity, human society, over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is exactly what we spoke about earlier, where those secret thoughts become evil actions. These things are all rejections of God's laws, this list, his rules for his world. You'll see things like covetousness, envy, murder, disobedience to parents, and these are oblique references to the Ten Commandments. And in God's righteous anger, he gives us our heads and allows us to follow these selfish desires, follow through on them. And so Paul finishes in verse 32 by pointing out that every last speck of conscience in human society is withering away, and no one seems able to arrest the free fall. We'd rather enjoy and celebrate our sin. And so, as we look back on these verses, particularly from verse 24 to 32, we see this. Because our worship of God has been turned upside down into a worship of creation, so we've been turned upside down in all areas of life, and particularly those which have to do with God's original design for his world and his law for his world. And so one writer puts it like this: the behaviors Paul describes are not the root problem, but they are the result of the exchange of verse 23. That's exchanging the glory of God for images resembling created things. Because we do not love God, all our loves become disordered. And when we suppress the truth and exchange the truth for a lie, God hands us over to disordered desire in other areas of life. So that's a summary statement of what's going on there in verse 28 to 32. 24 to 32. So, what are we meant to do then with this second half of Romans chapter 1? I'll highlight three things as we wrap up. The first is we're to look at this and realize, friends, that the world desperately needs the gospel. If you take just one thing away from this morning, I pray that it's that. Remember where Paul jumped off from, verse 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, in which God's righteousness is revealed for faith. But as we look at the world around us, in the papers, on TV, on the internet, it's not hard to see what a mess the world is in. The world is in moral chaos. You just have to look at the top trending stories in your news feed to see that. How do we respond to the moral chaos that our world is in? Do we just throw our hands in the air? Do we put our fingers in our ears and pretend it's not happening? Do we just stop watching the news, turn off our phones, turn off the TV? Or do we feel humanity's deep, deep need for the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's Paul's point. The wrath of God against sin is being revealed right now against the increasing moral decay in humanity, human society. And if God is revealing his wrath now, don't think that he will do it at the end when it's too late. But for now, there is a window of hope where men and women and children may turn from certain destruction to serve the living and true God, may be reconciled to their Creator through what Jesus has done on the cross. And so when you see the depths of human depravity on TV or on the radio or on the net or wherever, instead of turning up your nose at it, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for those friends and family that you know who don't know Jesus. Pray for our world who's rejected God. Pray that they would exchange lie for truth and return to their Creator and give him honor and thanks. Because humankind needs something better than their own righteousness to give life, give meaning to their lives, restore them to their relationship with God. Because what passes for human righteousness is pretty poor fare, and it's getting worse all the time. God's not going to accept that. But this is exactly what the gospel offers. Not self-righteousness, but a righteousness from God. Not received by effort, but received by faith in what Jesus has done. And in Romans, Paul is going to lay out this gospel message beautifully and richly. And in verse 16 and 17, he's made one of the most powerful statements about the gospel, one of the most famous statements about the gospel in human history. But then he goes on to talk about how sin invites God's righteous anger. Why does he do this? Well, another two reasons as we close. First is that God takes sin very, very seriously. We must never think that God is in the business of sweeping disobedience and rebellion under the carpet, or that he will turn a blind eye to the evil in the world. Sin deserves his anger. And remember, when we talk about God's anger or wrath, we're not talking about some kind of divine temper tantrum, as though God kind of just has an emotional outburst and flies off the handle. God's anger at sin is objective, it's considered, it's just, and it's proportional. And so in reading Romans 1, we ought to feel the weight of God's displeasure at our own sin. We ought to feel the weight of the judgment that our own sin invites from a holy God. We need to recognize that there's no such thing as a respectable sin. We need to realize that he's a God who will by no means clear the guilty, as he says of himself in Exodus 34:7. Our sin, all of our sin, is serious enough to warrant a serious response from a holy God. And let me say, if you're sitting here this morning and not a Christian, that should worry you at the very least. But friends, if you're a believer here today, that should humble you in grateful thanks that God allowed that wrath to fall on Jesus and not on you. And so here's one final reason for Paul to detail God's anger at sin so early in his letter. Because the gospel must start with a holy God and people under his judgment for their sin. And it must start that way, otherwise there's no need for a savior. A brilliant doctor once attended a Bible study, and Romans 1 was the passage they studied. And afterwards he said, you know, I don't ever remember reading my Bible, but tonight I've seen myself in Romans 1. Now what do I do about it? If you've seen yourself in Romans 1 today, having rejected God's claim over your life, rejecting him as your God, and denying him the worship that you owe him, there is an offer today to turn back to him in faith in Jesus. Turn to him, admit your sin, and ask for his mercy because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. If you'd like some help in doing that, you want to pray with someone, you want to ask any questions, I'll be available after the service. I'd be too happy to help. But friends, remember, God is a holy God, and he demands payment for your sin and for my sin. You can either approach God at the end of your life and try and pay that bill yourself. You won't be able to. Or you can let Jesus pay it for you in faith. You can recognize that you deserve God's judgment on your sin and ask for his mercy in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Don't wait. If God's wrath is being revealed today against ungodliness, it means that he will reveal that wrath in full at the end. He's being patient now. There's a window of hope. Don't let it pass you by. How about we pray? Our Father God, we're reminded again this morning just what a great and holy and awesome God you are, how you are righteous in all your judgments and true in all your words and good in all your ways. And yet, Lord, we've rejected you. We've turned to our own desires. We've tried to be our own gods. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to remember that our sin deserves your wrath. And Lord, to turn to Christ in faith and there receive your righteousness in exchange for our sin. Father, I pray if there's any here today who have never done that, Lord, that you would pull them over the line. Lord, take hold of their hearts by your Spirit and draw them into that beautiful relationship of mercy in Christ. And Father, I pray also that as we look at the world around us, we would recognize that things aren't static, but are heading in a very, very bad direction. And Lord, all of this is evidence of your anger being poured out in the world. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Lord, wound our hearts for the sake of those who are facing a godless eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would even use us to share your saving gospel with the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.